It's a wonderful privilege that we have this morning to be able to gather with each other, those who share a like precious faith and hope and worship our God. It's always something that I consider as a blessing, and we should all be joyous and be glad when we go into the house of the Lord. It's good to see you here this morning. I'd encourage you to grab your Bibles and follow along with me as we study God's Word and look to Him for instruction this morning. John chapter 4 is where we'll start off. John chapter 4. Verse 24 is a familiar verse for us when Jesus is at Jacob's well speaking to a Samaritan woman. And there is the discussion about worship. She claims that the worship that the Samaritans believe is the true worship is at the mountain that they have gathered, where they are at Jacob's well. And Jews claim that the true worship of God is found in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, you are mistaken. Salvation is of the Jews. But there is going to be a time when Jesus establishes his kingdom, is what he refers to, when true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth, because God is seeking such to worship him. You won't have to worship on this mountain or Jerusalem. Those who are members of the church can be anywhere and everywhere and worship God acceptably. He says God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It seems as we look into the world today, especially the denominational realm, that either there is an ignorance, willful or otherwise, about this verse, or just a complete indifference toward it. It's not the only verse that discusses worship and the need for worship, not just to be a matter of the spirit, because God is not physical and he is not worshiped with men's hands as though he needs anything. Acts chapter 17, Paul mentions. And so our worship should be from the heart, the inner man and the inner being, spirit worship, but also, and just as important, both equally important, it should be worship in truth. It seems like those in the world will take worship in spirit and take that to heart and make sure that their worship is sincere and loving and caring, no matter of the inward man, but they leave out the concept of worship that is in truth. Another way we could phrase that is worship that is in spirit and worship that is authorized by God according to the truth that he discloses to us. And it is especially apparent as we look into the world during this time period each year of the holidays. We see Christmas programs that are a part of different congregations throughout the town that we are a part of here in El Reno and throughout the whole country. Individuals who do not ever worship God throughout the year except for on Easter will come together on Christmas, and they will worship God and they will consider the birth of Christ and observe that particular holiday and do it religiously. This isn't going to be a lesson specifically about that. We're not going to go into any detail about why it's wrong to observe Christmas religiously and discuss the concept of Christ's birth and look into to when he was actually born, or at least the time frame that is more accurate to that. We're not going to look into many specifics about that, but this is just something that is on our minds, I think, as we get to this point in time each year. And when we really consider what worshiping God during Christmas is with regard to observing Christmas, the holiday, religiously, it's really just unauthorized worship. Individuals will suggest that their hearts are in the right place and that it's really not that big of a deal. We're observing his birth and considering the birth of Christ. And why is it such a big deal? And the reason it's a big deal is because it's not worship in truth. It's not according to God's word. You consider the phrase, put Christ back into Christmas, that we hear all the time. We need to put Christ back into Christmas. Let's not think about Santa Claus and all that kind of stuff, but what is Christmas really about is what they'll suggest. And we need to put Christ back into Christmas. But what that suggests is that Christ was put into Christmas in the first place, initially, by someone. But it wasn't by anyone with authority to do so. We don't read about Christ being put in Christmas by God or by Christ himself. We don't read about Christ being put in Christmas by the Holy Spirit or the apostles or prophets. We read of it nowhere in the Word of God. In fact, Christmas has pagan origins. And the Catholic Church, in an attempt to sway some of the pagans, put that particular observance of the Lord's birth on December 25th arbitrarily. It used to be January 6th. Some have suggest that he was born at a particular day or a particular month. Every month of the year has been guessed, but the truth is that God does not give us Jesus' birth date. And he doesn't give us Jesus' date of birth, and he does not require us to observe it religiously, celebrate it as a part of the church's worship, because it's not important, or else he would have told us to do so. The secret things belong to God, and apparently those things which are most important, he is going to disclose to us. So we do the math and understand that if he doesn't tell us to do something, if he doesn't tell us the facts of a certain particular, situation, like Jesus' birth, it's not important. Yet individuals will harp on it and make it important and bring it into the worship of the church and consider that it's a good thing, it's wholesome, it's pure, but it's not, because it's unauthorized worship. We especially are mindful of that during this time of the year, but that's with regard to anything. We look at the picture that is up on the screen, and that's really a representation of the modern worship that we see today in the denominations. There is a show of lights. There is a stage with a band or a choir. It's really entertainment, and it's wrong. It is unauthorized worship. And what this unauthorized worship does is it indicates, at least when I look at it, some certain things that are of a fundamental and important nature when we consider Christianity and salvation and spiritual things that we see in the truth. It's not something which is innocent. It's not something which is acceptable. It is unauthorized worship, and it indicates some certain things in the minds of man that is either missing or added without authority. Firstly, I want to consider that unauthorized worship, such as Christmas programs and just the regular things that we see, individuals watching movies in church and bringing in praise bands and the light shows that are there, the plays that are set up, and whatever it will be that is not read in Scripture, that unauthorized worship and the participation in such, it indicates that people are ignorant about the whole purpose of worship. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I saw a video one time of Joel Osteen's wife speaking to their ginormous congregation. She started talking about worship, and she started to say that, God doesn't want you to do this for Him. You're here for you. He wants you to be happy. He wants you to make you feel good about yourself. And this is what we're doing. We're worshiping God, but it's for us. It's not for Him. Where'd she get that? Not the Bible. And this is the concept that people have as they approach worship. Is they think more about what they want and less about what God wants. And what that indicates is that they don't even understand what worship is and what purpose it serves. We've looked at this in other lessons that I've presented before you with regard to the whole concept of worship. It comes from a Greek word, proskuneo, and it's a compound word from pros, meaning towards, and kuneo, meaning to kiss towards. Thayer gives the definition, to kiss the hand towards one in token of reverence. And Vine gives the definition, to make obeisance, do reverence to. It is used of an act of homage or reverence. In the second psalm, we read about the triumphant nature of Christ's kingdom, that God laughs at those who scorn Him and mock Him and rise up against His kingdom to try to thwart His will. And those who are on the earth should fear Him, and they should kiss at His hand. They should do reverence to Him. They should worship Him because He's worthy of reverence. Webster gives the definition of reverence, profound respect, affection, or veneration. There is no one that is more deserving of reverence than our God who is in heaven. Hallowed be His name is how Jesus begins the model prayer in Matthew the 6th chapter. We are to revere Him because He is worthy of our utmost veneration and respect. And we consider worship, that is inherently what worship is. It is an outward display of reverence to God. When we consider who we are reverencing, that God is spirit and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth, He defines what that reverent behavior is. What does it mean to do reverence to God? Well, He will outline for us exactly what that is, and we should follow what the Scripture says about that, understanding first and foremost that He is deserving of it, and if we don't appeal to His standard of reverencing Him, of worshiping Him, then we cannot accomplish what He is most deserving of. The 89th Psalm in verse 7 tells us a little bit about this. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. And those who come to God in unauthorized worship don't recognize this. He's worthy of our fear. He's worthy of our reverence. And they approach worship lackadaisically. They approach worship without a thought in their mind about authority. He's worthy of our reverence. And we need to recognize who we are worshiping when we come before him to worship. The reason he's worthy of our reverence is seen in this psalm. Verse 1 says, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty like you, O Lord? Your faithfulness also surrounds you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You have broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You have scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. He is the Almighty One. He is in charge of creation, as we see in verse 9. He is the faithful God of benevolence and grace that bestows promises to those whom he has created, and he keeps those promises, as that is displayed with Abraham and the children of Israel, and is certainly something that will continue with regard to his promises to his children, those who are called Christians. And because of that, he's worthy of our reverence, not just of our adoration, but of our utmost fear and reverence before him. He's not someone to be trifled with. He's someone to be respected and approached in that like manner, in a reverent manner. And this is what we see as a pattern throughout all of Scripture. Romans 15 and verse 4 says, those things written before are written for our learning. And there may be a different law under which they served God in different specifics, but the general approach to God should always be the same. And I can think of no other better place than Exodus, the third chapter, with Moses in approaching God. When he fled Egypt after killing the Egyptian, he was in Midian, and he was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And it says in verse 1, he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. And the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, and God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. What was so significant about the mountain of Horeb? What was so significant about that ground around this burning bush? Why was it holy ground? He said, the place where you stand is holy ground, because God was there and God was speaking to him. In the same way, the presence of God would sanctify, make holy the tabernacle. That's where he symbolically dwelt, in the holiest of holies, where he spoke to the children of Israel through the two cherubim. When God is somewhere, that place is holy. He is the holy God, and you need to approach him in that way. Take your sandals off your feet. This isn't just any normal and common place. This is where God is dwelling at that time. You approach him in a respectful manner. We consider also this concept of understanding how we would reverence God. He gave Moses instruction, take your sandals off your feet. Well, why? Because God said so, and you're going to revere him. You fear him because he is God. And it's no different with regard to our worship in the 21st century as those in the kingdom of Christ. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, the comparison between approaching Mount Sinai and approaching Mount Zion is discussed. And we reach the conclusion in verse 28 with regard to that, how there will be a shaking of these things so that what is not shaken, this kingdom, this heavenly place will be established. Verse 28, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably. And what is acceptable service before Him? With reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. What those in the world would have you to believe is that the God of the Israelites is not the same God that we serve today. He's changed in some way, in some capacity. He's still a consuming fire. He may not strike people dead at the time of their sin, of their disobedience, like He did with Uzzah, like He did with Nadab and Abihu, or even like He did in the first century with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. But He's a consuming fire. And His fire will consume in the end. That's who we serve. Individuals will approach God and they'll be laughing amongst each other and visiting amongst each other while His word is being proclaimed. Is that showing Him reverence? And even more so, those situations that we see in the denominational realm where you have unauthorized worship, where there's music and joke telling and there is entertainment and a light show and a band that is playing music, none of it is authorized. And what that indicates is they don't even understand what worship is about. It's about reverencing God. You can't possibly show God reverence by not obeying what He says, which is the second point. Unauthorized worship indicates an ignorance about God's desire for us, and that is obedience of faith. He wants us to obey Him. And those in the world will worship God without a thought about authority. It's not a pertinent matter to them. Because what they'll think is that grace is something which permits us to do what we want. But we read in Romans the 6th chapter and in Galatians the 5th chapter, that's not the case. We shall not continue in sin that grace may abound, and we are not to use the liberty in Christ as an occasion for the flesh. It's a liberty from sin and death, and now we are in bondage. We are slaves to God. As we mentioned in our sermon just previously, that we're bought at a price, and we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. He is our owner, and we must do what He says. In Colossians, the 3rd chapter, in the 17th verse, we read, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. That's all encompassing. Whatever you do, whatever you say in everyday life, and especially in approaching Him in worship, you do in the name of the Lord. Has He authorized it? And are you doing what He says? That's what God desires of us. Does He want our love? Absolutely. But what is love? It is obedience. John chapter 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. I want us to consider this thought about observing Christmas. And what's the whole appeal to this? And this is just a matter of my own thoughts with regard to what I see in it. I think there's an appeal to Christmas and harping on Christmas and the birth of Jesus and implementing that into worship. Because what's more enjoyable than a precious little baby? I especially can relate to this now that I have, you know, 4 baby nieces. I've always loved little babies, cute, cuddly, round faces, innocent little people, and don't know how to talk, so you don't really do much with them except for, you know, make them smile, make them giggle. That's how people like to see Jesus. They don't like to see Jesus as the man who, in righteous indignation, entered the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and drove them out with a whip of cords. Why did He do that? Because they were doing something that was not authorized. I don't want to see Jesus like that. I want to see Him as a little baby who's not going to say a thing to you, not going to get on to you because He's just laying in a little manger wrapped in swaddling clothes. But we read that that baby grew up to be a man, and that man is exalted to the right hand of the throne of God, and he has been made both Lord and Christ, Acts 2 and verse 36. All authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, Matthew 28 and verse 18. And this is what He's going to say to the end, to those who just want to look at Him as a little baby and don't follow what He says. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Luke 6 and verse 46. We need to understand that God desires our obedience. And they'll harp on that concept of faith only to the exclusion of obedience. But James says that faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James 2 and verse 17. When we come to God in worship, it's not worship just in spirit, it's worship in truth. God desires our obedience. And unauthorized worship indicates that they do not understand such. Consider Romans, the first chapter in verse 5, where the Apostle Paul gives the reason for his apostleship. He says in Romans 1 and verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. And this is a bookend of Romans, because in Romans 16 and verse 26, the same concept is mentioned, that the mystery is made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. The New American Standard Bible renders it obedience of faith. It's really a distinction without a difference, but obedience of faith links obedience and faith even more intimately. Faith without works is dead. The faith that is described in Scripture has never been a faith that is simply an initial belief in the existence of God. That's not what faith is. Not just believing that God exists. You believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6 tells us. It's the obedience of faith that God wants from us. And that's what the gospel is. It is the power of God to salvation for all who believe. And in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith, Romans 1 and verse 17. That faith is a fidelity to God. It is a subservience in belief, but a subservience in action to His will. He desires our obedience. And that's especially true with regard to worship. Worship in spirit and in truth, Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 24, and those who worship in an unauthorized way, ways in which we don't see in Scripture, we're not given the book, chapter, and verse for doing such. They show an ignorance of this concept of God's desire. You consider Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 15. After God gave him instruction to utterly destroy the Amalekites, there are individuals who surrounded Israel early in their exodus from Egypt. And they took the stragglers, and God said, they're going to be utterly destroyed later on because of this. And there came the time when Saul was reigning as the first king over Israel, and he said, you utterly destroy the Amalekites. You kill all of them, including their king Agag, and everything that they have, all of their cattle, all of their livestock. You kill it all, and you don't take anything with you. Saul didn't do that. And Samuel got on to him for it, and Saul replied to Samuel, after Samuel told him he had sinned, in verse 20 of 1 Samuel 15, Saul said, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. Here's his mindset. First of all, it's to shift the blame onto the people, even though it was by his command that they spared King Agag. It was by his command that they took some of the livestock. Said they did it. But notice the reasoning in verse 21. They did this and they spared the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord God in Gilgal. This is for him. We're going to offer this as a gift. We're going to sacrifice this to God. We're not keeping it for ourselves. And so his reasoning is that if we're doing something out of the goodness of our hearts toward God, even though he hadn't commanded it, it should be acceptable. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What's wrong with observing the birth of Christ religiously and doing this within the assembly and worshiping with a Christmas program? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with doing that with regard to Easter, even though God has commanded us to observe the death and resurrection of the Lord every first day of the week? What's wrong with it? There's nothing inherently wrong with it, is there? Christ was born. Those who witnessed it rejoiced, and we rejoice when we read of it. He's called Emmanuel. He'll save his people from their sins. It is one of the most significant events, not the most significant. The death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord is the most significant. One of the most significant events in history is the birth of the Son of God. What's wrong with thinking about that? What's wrong with observing that? What's wrong with worshiping God with that in mind and having that program established? Because God didn't authorize it. It doesn't matter what your mindset is and what your thought is that this might be acceptable to God. If he didn't authorize it, he's not going to be happy with it. And that's exactly what Samuel goes on to say. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. What is God's desire for us? It's not just to offer up arbitrary things that we think in and of our own selves will be acceptable to Him. It's to inquire to God, appeal to Him, to call upon the name of the Lord, and do what He requires. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And here's the reason. For rebellion, that's what it is. Don't make any mistake. You can phrase it however you want to. We preserve these to sacrifice to the Lord. Samuel says that's rebellion. And it is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he says, he also has rejected you from being king. That was the consequence for Saul. And David took his place. It's not just an insignificant matter. There is great indication toward the one who fails to worship God the way in which he has requested. You fail to recognize what God actually wants from you. It's not about the sacrifice. It's not about the physical actions that we go through. It's about us submitting to God in faithful obedience. He could tell us to hop on one foot and turn around in circles, and that's worship to him. And it would be acceptable to him simply because we did what he said in faithful obedience. What he tells us to do is to sing to him, to observe the Lord's Supper, to preach his word, to pray to him, and to give as we have been prospered. That's the worship of the Lord that has been authorized on every first day of the week. Anything additional to that is not going to be acceptable to him. We need to make sure we're not like the Pharisees. Jesus told them in Matthew 15 and verse 7, they're hypocrites. Well, did Isaiah prophesy about you saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Worship that is offered to God in an unauthorized manner is empty. It's vain worship. It avails to nothing. We mentioned that it also indicates a lack of love. And this is what individuals say. I love God, and I'm doing this out of a love I have for him. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. You cannot express love to God by doing something which he has not authorized to do. And unauthorized worship indicates that ignorance about what God desires. And lastly, and want to emphasize especially this morning, it is an indication that they don't fully comprehend the judgment of God. They don't fully grasp the coming judgment and all that that entails for them as individuals. Or else they would never even think about worshiping God in a way that he is not authorized. In Acts the 17th chapter in verse 30, the Apostle Paul in Athens called those individuals to repentance. He said, truly, these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And here's the reason. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And we discussed this last Sunday. The word of God is not chained in its judgment. God said the judgment is coming, and you had better believe the judgment is coming. He's appointed a day, and it's coming. Romans, the second chapter in verse 6 beginning, shows us the nature of that judgment. We need to comprehend this, that God is going to render to each one according to his deeds. You're not going to be judged by your neighbor's deeds. You're not going to be judged by this group's deeds. You're going to be judged by your deeds. And those who participate in unauthorized worship will be judged for their unauthorized worship. Eternal life, he says, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking, and that's what unauthorized worship is. It is self-imposed religion, Paul says in Colossians, the second chapter. Those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in unrighteousness. Indignation and wrath will be their end. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Notice here, for there is no partiality with God. The only way you're going to be spared is because you've done what he said. And the only reason you're going to be punished for eternity is because you haven't done what he said, or you've done what he told you not to do. He is impartial. And there's going to be that thought. How could God be just? How could God be righteous? How could God be loving for sending me to hell for offering up worship to Him? He's impartial. His judgment is just. And He said He's going to judge us according to His word. Jesus said in John 12:48, he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. And if you aren't following His word, if you aren't found blameless before Him at the coming of the day of the Lord Jesus by submitting to His word, His judgment will come to you in a manner which is negative to the fullest degree. There's not going to be anything positive for the individual who is found wanting at the coming of Christ. He's going to judge us according to His word, and His judgment is true and His judgment is just. So what of those who have offered up profane worship to God? What about those who they're moral people, they love God, they go to worship every Sunday, every time the doors are open, they're there, but they're a part of a congregation who offers up profane worship to God? It's worship. I love Him. I'm doing this for You, God. What of those who do it? What of those who do it in great sincerity? What does the Bible say about this? Those individuals don't comprehend the justice of God. In fact, that's exactly the context of Acts, the 17th chapter. In verse 22, the Apostle Paul begins his discussion with those in Athens by saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." He says, "Therefore the one whom you worship, notice, without knowing him I proclaim to you." It was unauthorized worship. It was ignorant worship. Like the Jews that are mentioned in Romans 10 and verse 2, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. It doesn't matter if your heart is fully invested in it. If it's not according to knowledge, then it's not a showing of reverence before God. It's certainly not acceptable to Him. What's the big deal about that? He says, you need to repent. God's overlooked this ignorance. He commands everyone to repent because judgment is coming. Luke, the 13th chapter in verse 5, Jesus said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those who offer up profane worship to God, unless they repent, they're going to go to hell. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what their mindset about it is. It doesn't matter if they're sincerely mistaken. The Word of God is here for us to read. And He expects men to seek Him and they will find Him. That includes acceptable worship. As innocent as some people will suggest Christmas programs are, Easter programs are, this worship with the light show and the guitars are strumming, it'll get you to hell. It produces destruction. Just consider Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus, the 10th chapter, when they are priests who are leading in worship before God. And it said, "The sons of Aaron each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane or strange fire before the Lord. And it's strange because He had not commanded them to offer that fire. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." They're still worshiping God. I don't know exactly what their mindset was. Maybe they were just rebellious and they were testing God. What is He going to do if we take the fire from this place instead of this place? Or maybe they just forgot. Maybe they're having a bad day and forgot about it. Maybe there were individuals who thought, well, this will be more pleasing to God for some reason, and reasoned amongst themselves with regard to that. We're going to use this fire instead of this fire. Whatever it was, God didn't command it, and He destroyed them for it. Notice the reason that Moses gives in verse 3. "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me," who approach God, "I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified." Aaron, the two individuals, Nadab and Abihu's father, he held his peace. He understood the truth. He understood that makes sense. You're going to come before God. You're going to worship God. You're going to lead in this service of worship before Him. You're going to offer up this fire. You're going to offer up this sacrifice. You better regard Him as holy. "Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground," he told Moses. And now you're worshiping the holy God, Yahweh, Jehovah, the God of Israel, the one and only true God, the creator of the universe, who's offering you life, who's offering you prosperity. You better respect Him. You better reverence Him. You better regard Him as holy. And by just offering up fire, which was not according to his request, showed the utmost disrespect and irreverence for the holy God of creation. It matters what we do in our worship before Him. That's the same thing that is true for us today. In Matthew, the 7th chapter, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" They were without law. They were workers of iniquity. They ignored the law of God, and they did what they wanted to do and did it in the name of the Lord. Lord, Lord. Just saying it doesn't make it acceptable. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. You got to do His will. We've got to have the understanding of God's desire for us. It's our obedience. We got to have the understanding and the comprehension of the judgment to come, that we're going to be judged by what we do. And if we don't do what He says, He'll say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Brethren, we need to recognize this ourselves. When we approach worship each and every first day of the week, each and every time the doors are open, we come together and we worship. This is not a matter which we should be relaxed in. We should come before Him with the utmost reverence and respect. It's not a time for conversation. It's not a time for giggling. It's not a time for getting up and down all the time. It's a time for a solemn respect for God and His Word and His will, the fact that He exists, and He sent His Son to die on the cross for our sins. He created us. He loves us. And He's the one that has the power to send us to hell or welcome us into the gates of heaven. And He deserves our utmost reverence. We need to remember all of these truths of God's Word, that we're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth, so that when individuals come and ask us, especially during this time of year, "You'll have a Christmas program going? Why don't you have a Christmas program going? Y'all going to have a pageant that's playing? Do y'all have a nativity scene set up? Is there a Christmas tree in your church building? Are y'all having a Christmas service?" We need to understand how to answer them. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. "Be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness and in fear." We've got to be able to give them a logical and scriptural answer for the things that we do and the reason we avoid doing the things that they're doing. And I want to encourage you that if you are asked about those things, if you have the opportunity, evangelize. These are opportunities that are given to us. Error is out in the world and people are lost, and we need to know how to answer them and give them the hope of salvation through preaching them the Word of Christ. If you're here this morning and have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, we understand that some of the things we've talked about this morning have not been pertaining to the pure milk of the Word, but what we do understand is that God wants us to obey Him. Faith without works is dead, and He told us that he who believes and is baptized will be saved. We got to do what He says. We got to show Him our trust in Him by submitting to Him in humble obedience. If you haven't done that, you have the opportunity to do so this morning. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, or perhaps you just need encouragement, prayers of the saints here at Elm Street, we encourage you to come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.